All right, let's look at Mark 7, we're at 1 to 23. Here this morning, and the topic of this text, I've called What God Really Wants From Us, which I think is a fairly important question. If you think about it, there are really only two real significant questions that you find that the Bible from beginning to end really address. And the one question is, what's God doing in this world? And that's a pretty important question, you know, that the Bible says that God has a plan and that he is affecting his plan through the course of history, and that that plan centers on the person of Jesus Christ and what Christ has done in the world. But then, too, there is this other issue that the Bible also relates and develops, and this is the question of, what is it that he's asking for you and me to do in response to the things that he's doing in the world? And so as we sit here this morning, we ask ourselves, you know, this penetrating question. We are not just bags of chemicals. We are spiritual beings living in a spiritual cosmos, a spiritual world. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, and as I think all of us are aware, that it's really what happens in my spiritual life that is the most important thing. That's the fount out of which everything else flows. And so this question for us, what does God really want from us, is a pretty important question. It's a question that is, the answer to this will absolutely change our lives. And so to understand what the Bible says here is really the crossroads that we face in our lives to move toward God or to not. So it's a pretty crucial question. And the setting for this passage also is kind of important for us to understand, which is that Jesus is a controversialist, and Jesus has been upsetting the status quo of Judaism for about a year and a half now into his ministry. And we know that he's saying things that are offensive to the religious sensibilities of his day. And he's doing things like associating with people that you're not supposed to associate with. And he's telling these people that you're not supposed to associate with, prostitutes, tax gatherers, lepers, sick people, stuff like that. He's saying, you know, that God has extended mercy to you, and he's extended his kingdom to you. And you're okay with, you can be okay with God. And this was a real problem because Jesus was really operating outside the bounds of the rules set up by the rabbinical teaching of Jesus' day, the teaching of the rabbis, the Pharisees, and so forth. And so in this passage that we're studying this morning, it's as though these two worlds are really coming together. Jesus and his teaching and the religious framework that found no place to harmonize who Jesus was or what he had to say. So let's take a look here, because it's out of the rubble of this collision of two worlds that really answers this question, what does God really want from us? Let's take a look, starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. From Jerusalem, these are the heavyweight guys, gathered in around Jesus, and they saw that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, unwashed. And so the problem here that they're seeing is that Jesus' disciples are sitting down, and they're just digging right in to their food. And it's not, the problem here isn't that they have like mud and filth all over themselves and just like this and like it's unsanitary. That's really not the problem. The problem that these people had with Jesus' disciples was that they had not, before they ate and during their meal, in fact, participated in a ritual that the rabbis taught all observant Jews should have, which is that they taught that you ought to, as you sit down to eat, take eggshells of water, blessed whole water, whatever, consecrated water, and pour those eggshells over your hands from the top of your fingers down, and then turn them the other way and do the other side. And so the basic idea was that you are ridding your hands of ritual contamination so that your meal is really, you know, consecrated to God. And Mark adds in parentheses in the next verse, he says that the Pharisees And all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. Thus, observing the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. End of explanation. So basically you have this thing where every element of Jewish life was ritualized. And that was really the point, that what we want to do is set ourselves as a people apart, make them distinct from the world around us. And so in our eating, you know, even in who we associate with, if we're down at the marketplace, guess who's going to be down there? Well, unobservant Jews are going to be there. Gentiles are going to be there. Maybe people who are sick and various kinds of things like that. So the Pharisees taught that when you come home from the marketplace, you need to take a ritual bath to cleanse yourself of these contaminations. And so Jesus' disciples, you know, they're just not into any of that stuff. And they don't just go through the marketplace and then not go home and bathe. They hang out with these people, and they're friends of these people. And so it says in verse 5 that the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And so this is really the question of the day. Why do you not observe our rituals that we have set up, that we have built a tradition around, and which really set us apart from everybody else? And so that's the question that Jesus has to engage in the next two paragraphs that we want to get into. But the question that we want to begin with has to do with this whole question of the washing tradition. There was a preoccupation in the minds of the first century Jew with what we'll call here ritual contamination. The idea that basically my religious rules keep me in good standing with God. As long as I'm observant and I follow through the rules, the regulations, the rituals, then I'm basically all right with God. And really, by the time of Christ, in oral form, and then later, after the time of Christ, in written form, the Jews had erected hundreds into the thousands of rules. There are volumes written in the so-called Mishnah that is still read today and studied by Jews about what it means to keep myself unstained from the sinfulness of the world around me. And so every facet of my waking hours are ritualized in such a way that I perform these rituals. I wash my hands in a certain way. I associate with people at just the right times. I do all these ritualized things that enable me to be convinced that I'm okay with God. And the idea is, underlying this, that what can really threaten my standing before God is guilt by association, that I can be contaminated by the association with sinful people, much in the same way that you catch a cold. And so if I just avoid the wrong people and hang out with the right people who are following all the prescribed rituals, then God's okay with that. Then I'm really accomplishing what God wants in my life. And this framework was a real problem for Jesus' crowd. Of course, Jesus hung out with people who are not observant in this way. And so, basically, there's a real crisis beginning to emerge. Respectable, acceptable Judaism is coming from this highly ritualized context. Jesus and his followers have basically nothing to do with it. And so there is, in the words of these scribes and Pharisees in verse 5, a fairly thinly veiled threat that, who do you think you are that you would rise above our traditions and lead people to follow God without them? See, for them, this was fundamentally inconceivable because they had carefully built over the centuries a framework of life that would enable a person, if they followed these prescriptions, to always be right with God. And people believed that that was true. So when Jesus comes along, and he doesn't care what condition his disciples' hands are in when they eat and so forth, and he hangs out with these contaminated people, they're like, wait, you're rocking our whole world. And in Jesus' response then to this question, we really begin to engage with this whole question of what is it that God wants from us? The problem that these guys had, these religious authorities, according to Jesus, is that they had misguided zeal. They were very zealous people. They were, they were like, spiritual ninjas. They really believed this stuff. But they were misguided, and they were misguided along three important lines. And Jesus answers this question of what does God want from us in the context of addressing the imbalances of the Judaism of his day. Let's read verses 6 through 8, and then I want to draw points from each of these verses. He says in verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." In Jesus' own diplomatic way, he wants to have a conversation with them. And as it says, as it is written, "The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God." He says, "You hold to the tradition of men." Well, now what is Jesus saying then about this controversy over their ritual cleanliness? Well, first in verse 6, he says that they're hypocrites. That at the bottom line of their own religious outlook is fundamental hypocrisy. And he cites Isaiah, the prophet of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 29, when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And the end of that verse that he's citing also, I think, is relevant to Jesus' argument, though Mark does not include it, where it says that their reverence for me consists in traditions learned by rote. And so here you have people who are religiously zealous, religiously active, and religiously completely external in their attitude. It is as though they believe that if I just say the right things at the right time and in the right place, that somehow, maybe in some magical, superstitious sense, that will garner for me the acceptance of God. And Jesus says, that's hypocrisy. Religion, as so many people have come to experience it, Jesus says, is hypocrisy. He uses this word, hypocrite. Literally, what that means in the Greek is that they're play acting. They're just going through the motions, saying what needs to be said, with their heart almost completely disengaged. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, that's a description of my religious upbringing. You go to church and you learn when the appropriate time is to stand and to sit and to kneel and to recite words that you had memorized, but the meaning of which you had absolutely no real comprehension. That's what you're supposed to do. And so it's possible then to develop this kind of thinking, this kind of mentality that if I just do these rituals, perform these functions, that somehow God is really pleased with me, that's really what God is looking for. And Jesus is real concerned on this point that what God is looking for is not religious devotion. Because religious devotion, as lived out by the Jews of his day, and I think to a large extent by religious people of the worldwide, down to our own day, promotes a certain kind of self-righteousness. It says, if you follow these rituals in the way that we've described them, then you're okay with God. And of course, if you don't do that, if you're not up to snuff, if you're not sufficiently observant, well, then you've got real problems with God. See, we're really righteous because we do these things, and you don't do them, so that shows that you're out of it, you're nowhere. And the real problem, of course, is that this creates a certain kind of self-deception, where people, because they go through these external religious rituals, begin to think that they're okay with God when they're not. And that is the most damning thing in this whole package, that it's possible to create a religious framework that people feel comfortable in, that on a functional level people feel challenged by. Boy, it's hard to live by all those rules. And the idea, though, is that because it's a little challenging, a little tough, that if I do these things, then somehow I am gaining the acceptance of God. God is pleased with me, and God is not pleased by religious observance, by religious ritual. The fundamental problem that Jesus sees in religion is that it denies the fact that we are helpless before God. The problem is that these people believe, I can do myself what God wants me to do. What does God really want from me? He wants my sincere religious devotion. And if I offer him that, that's good enough. That's really all that matters. And Jesus opposes that. That's not God's way. He goes on in verse 7, he says, in vain do they worship me. Now this is, I think, a very important verse. The problem of vain worship. You know, God wants human beings to worship him. You know, in a fundamental way, the answer to this question, what does God really want from me, is answered by this term, worship. God wants you to worship him. That's really what he wants. God wants you to enjoy him, to draw your life from him, to be vitally connected with him in every facet of your being, and that's what worship is. But in the context of religion and the traditions that define what these religious traditions are, Jesus says, your traditions have amounted to a perversion of the idea of worship by grossly misrepresenting the person of God. Now, you know, you think about this just for a minute. What kind of God would be honored by his people following thousands of rituals that govern every facet of their life? How is God honored by how I wash my hands? What kind of bath I take when I'm around certain kinds of people? At what point in the morning do we get together and we do our stand up and sit down and recite these things over and over again? You know, that's the kind of life that if God was really interested in that, he would have programmed computers to do that, because they do it a lot more efficiently. You know, they really do. God isn't into that. And I think that many of us perceive that that's really true. A lot of us who are here this morning may be here because we know that, you know, I did the religion thing and it just was empty for me. That I caught, you know, I saw what the drill was, could do the drill. But it didn't say anything to me. It didn't speak to me. It just made me uncomfortable. And that's not the message that God wants to send out. The true nature of worship, Jesus himself describes in John chapter 4 in talking to this woman of suspicious reputation, a Samaritan who was banned by Jews. Jesus interacts with this woman in John 4, and he talks to her about the true nature of worship. He says in John 4, verse 21 to this woman, he says, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. An hour is coming, in fact, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is a powerful passage. This is a very important passage. What does God really want from you? He wants what he was telling this woman that he wants. A true worship of God that is personal. He says to worship in spirit. God is personal. God's not some object that we manipulate through a ritual incantation or through ritual activity. God's a person, and he wants to relate to you in a personal way from the very core of your being. God wants to identify with you. God wants to relate with you. God wants to know you. That means that you can relate to God where you are, as you are, spirit to spirit. That's what God really wants from us. Not a prescribed place with a prescribed set of actions to walk through, but real, authentic, personal engagement with God. That is God's will for our lives. Paul describes worship in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says that we are to present our whole lives to God. Our whole lives as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship. Personal. Soul to soul. God wants to know you, and God wants to reveal himself to you in your experience, in your heart, in every facet of your life. And worship works this way as we humbly come before him as individuals and together as a group to say, God, we want your way in our thoughts. We want to think your thoughts, God, and we want to have your heart for the world, and we want to have your will accomplished in our lives individually and in our lives collectively. It's really hard to make a ritual out of that type of thing. And so Jesus is saying that we relate to him in this way, personally. But also, he says, on the basis of truth. And here, I think, is another element that we have to understand. That the worship of God is not the same thing as really sincere belief. Our culture tells us it's not so much what you believe, it's the level of the sincerity of your belief that really matters. Well, we have to understand, see, that there is such a thing as being sincerely wrong. I don't think that there is a level of religious passion in this room that could match the religious passion of the men who surrendered their own lives as they careened into the World Trade Towers. That was real religious devotion, real sincerity. But they were really wrong. And if you are here this morning as someone who is really thinking through, maybe for the first time in a long time, this whole question about God and how does God relate to my life and this type of thing, I really want you to understand that there are truth claims made by Jesus Christ that he wants you to consider and to reflect upon and to grapple with and to think through your own life in the light of what he has to say and to come to a point in your inquiry where you can authentically say with your mind, this I believe is true, and I have good reasons that are sufficient and compelling for me to believe that this is true. And now, because of that, I can make a decision to say yes to Jesus Christ. We worship in spirit. It's on a personal level. And we worship in truth. It's not the power of our faith. It's the content of our faith that really matters. And I think that we see that content matters more today, perhaps, than it ever has before in our own national experience. The problem of vain worship. Thirdly, he says, verse 7 and verse 8, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, which he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Now, here's the problem ultimately with the system that these religious officials had set up. The intent originally, I think, was motivated by a sincere and earnest desire to please God. Misguided, but sincere desire to please God. What began to take shape then is not just the idea that here is something that pious people can do to be mindful of God in all areas of life, but it became the sort of thing where the religious traditions of Judaism by the first century had such a level of authority that it was felt that to violate one of these human traditions was the equivalent of violating God's law itself. And Jesus is very insistent that that is not the way it is, that what God has said and what human traditions come to shape what God has said as are completely different things. They need to be differentiated because human tradition, unchecked by the Scripture, always ends in fundamental distortion of God's intent for man. Human traditions, regardless of their origin, left unchecked by the Word of God, will always end up subverting the purposes of God. Jesus goes on in the next few verses to provide an example of what he's talking about in his own context. In verses 9 to 13, he brings out the case of what's called Korban, the fact that that Jews, by the time of Christ, because of a tradition that they had developed, it's not in the Old Testament, they believed that that what you could do is you could, as a good, pious Jew, you could dedicate all of your assets to the religious community, to the temple, for example. And that you could go ahead and use your assets while you were alive. And so in the contemporary context, it would be like, you know, I want to dedicate all of my stuff to the church, my house, my IRA, all of these kind of things. But of course, as long as I'm still living, I have the use of those assets. Well, that was, you know, just a tradition that was developed to maybe facilitate better planned giving to the temple. I don't know exactly. I don't think anyone knows exactly where this tradition began, but that was the way it was. But in that context then, here's what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said," now he's quoting from the Ten Commandments, "honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death." I guess that's a kind of an important rule. "But I say to you, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by is korban, dedicated to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating God's word by your tradition handed down, and you," he says, "do many such things." So it's like, you know, I've got an older mother. My mom's a widow. She's an old lady. And I've got other people who are dependent upon me that are outside of my own immediate family. And so, you know, I need to think about that. And the Scripture tells us that we do have a responsibility to our family and to our parents in their old age, as they are no longer able to provide for themselves, that we have that responsibility as their children. That's what it means to honor them. And what these people of the first century were doing was basically saying, look, all my assets are frozen. Yeah, I can make use of them as long as I live, but I can't let you benefit from my assets. And so in this way, the tradition justified a blatant violation of God's will for his people. And tradition has this effect. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the command in the Leviticus to love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, the rabbis began to reflect on that and, you know, thought about this for a while. And they began to debate what exactly is a neighbor. And so after, you know, debating this for decades, they came to the conclusion, well, A neighbor is anyone who loves you. And so what am I commanded to do? I'm commanded to love people who love me and to hate my enemy. And so what they had done through their mechanical picking apart of God's law was to set up a system of authority that had greater practical impact on the average Jew than the Word of God itself. And traditions can have this effect. Regardless of the origin of traditions, if left unscrutinized by the Word of God, they end up becoming just this kind of thing. Now, Jesus then wants to sort of probe to the heart of the matter. He's saying, you know, what does God really want from us? It's not your external religious system that is so tied up in hypocrisy that distorts God's will and God's purpose for your life. And he gets to the real heart of the issue in verses 14 through 16. He says in this parable that after he had called the multitude together again, he said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which is going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are the things that defile the man. If any man has ears, let him hear." So what is Jesus saying here? Well, all of these religious rituals that you go through, that you think insulate you from contamination by the sinful world out there, are predicated on the assumption that all of your problems and the real dangers in your life are out there. And they're not. You know, a lot of us are dealing with real problems in our life that are coming in on one level circumstantially. And a lot of us maybe have been dealt a hand that is painful and difficult to deal with. We got some real deficits in our life. We don't have the skills maybe to live the kind of life that we know that we could be in. It's a real drag. And we want to look to our life and to the situations that we find ourselves in. And we want to say, if only it had been different. If only I had, you know, a few more brain cells so that I could advance. If only I hadn't been hurt the way that I did, I could form much better relationships with people. Now I'm lonely and I don't have the tools to know how to deal with life. Well, those are true things. Those are real powerful problems that we have in our life. But Jesus is saying that these things that we experience on that level really have their origin not outside of the human heart, but really stemming right from the center of who we are as human beings. The Bible says that man is not basically good. We are by nature alienated from God. We as a humanity have chosen to go our own way, to be in a sense the author of our own little microcosm universe. And this has created alienation from ourselves and God, and this has defaced the frame of what it means to be human. And we're busted, and we cannot fix ourselves. And Jesus says, all of your religious tradition is an attempt to polish up the outside, but it doesn't deal with the death in your own heart. The problem of man is the problem of the human heart. I'd like to just kind of illustrate this through a video piece that maybe will be helpful for you in terms of reflection. Let's take a look. It's a real helpful piece, I think, to reflect on the heart of humanity. It's a difficult truth, I think. We recognize that there are things outside of ourselves that create problems in our lives, but the more difficult truth is that the real key issues in our lives are the ones that come from within. and that work themselves out in other people, and that this puts Christianity, the message of Christ, in fundamental opposition to the basic tenets of religion. Jesus Christ teaches that you cannot fix yourself. You can clean yourself up on the outside, but you cannot deal with the core issue in your life, that you are dead spiritually, that you are guilty before God, and that you cannot make yourself alive, and you cannot change who you are. And religion has this ability to sort of trivialize our guilt by defining sin as an external thing, as things that I can manage and change in the external world in which I live, and Jesus will have none of that. It's from the heart, he says, that is the origin of what is wrong with mankind, and we cannot trivialize that. And so the good news of Jesus Christ, the liberating message that, as the end of this video piece showed, breaks the chains that bind people, implies really bad news. It requires our understanding that we are in an unfixable situation, that my primary needs in life are beyond my ability to control, that I need something from God. I need His grace. And this is the good news. That if we are willing to humble ourselves before God, to say, you know, it is my heart that is the problem in my life in the most primary way, and I need to be forgiven, that God will answer that prayer. God will, on the basis of Christ's death on the cross, is prepared to forgive you of your sin, because the punishment that we deserve was poured out upon Christ. So you can have that issue dealt with, and you don't have to step inside a church, and you don't have to go through prescribed rituals, and you can authentically worship God spirit to spirit on the truth of the message of Jesus Christ and His death on your behalf. Good news of Christ. Lastly, this message has an explicit application to the apostles, to the disciples. In verses 17 and 18 and 19, Jesus says that when leaving the multitude, He entered the house and His disciples questioned Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Are you still lacking in understanding? Knuckleheads, how many times do you have to hear it? Or do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go to his heart, but it goes through his stomach and then is eliminated." No explanation necessary. You know, these dietary laws and all these rules, they don't really relate to the heart of man and therefore the heart of the issue. And so, and Mark concludes at the end of verse 19 in this parenthetical statement. He says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Not only is Jesus saying that all of this religious tradition is of no value in making a person right with God or maintaining their relationship with God, but indeed even the dietary laws of the Old Testament no longer apply. Yes, you can have bacon with your eggs, pork rinds with your wine, whatever. It's over. And Jesus is doing something very profound here. He is opening the door for the church. There are enormous implications to what Jesus says here and what His disciples had clearly understood Him to say. Jesus is saying, in essence, the cultural trappings of Judaism are no longer binding on God's people. And that's powerful. You know, think about this. Where does the church come from? The church comes from Jews. All His disciples were Jews. Jesus was Jewish. But Jesus commanded these Jewish people to go to all the nations of the earth in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which of course includes, 99.9% Gentile, non-Jewish. And this became a real crisis for the early church. How can we as Jews operate outside of our own law in dealing with Gentiles? How can a Gentile not be circumcised, not submit himself to the law, including dietary regulations, and still be right with God? That's a real problem. And Jesus lays the foundation in this passage for basically providing the reason why you are here this morning. It's because Christianity, while rooted in Judaism, is not the exclusive property of Judaism. And that all of the external religious trappings of Judaism are set aside so that the true embodiment of the gospel, the claim of Christ, can be lived out in any cultural context. There is no normative shell around which the proper worship of God functions. A wealth, a wide variety of social contexts where believers in Christ can come together in their common relationship with Him. Fundamental. There is an imperative to contextualize. That's the modern term. What that means is that God is interested that message get out in whatever forms are socially, culturally relevant to the people that we're trying to reach with the message of Christ. And the New Testament describes how this functions. You can come into a relationship with God without becoming religious in the terms that we've defined it, is essentially what these apostles were teaching. And so the Gentile church was established. I think there's a real important lesson for us in our own day that I want to close with here on this. You know, the history of the church has really been the history of Pharisaism to a large extent. That even in the dynamic movements forward of the gospel in church history, what happens in the second and third generation after that is that what was once a way of expressing something powerful and relevant to the culture about who Christ is becomes sort of a ritual and a tradition that builds up around God's people, becomes increasingly socially irrelevant to the context because cultures always change and the church is very slow to change. So that by the time most people experience the Christian message through the church, it's clothed in forms that we can no longer even relate to. There's an interesting article in the Accent section of Friday's paper about all the people who are coming out to church since the terrorist attacks in September. And I think the author makes this very good point. He says, that really woke a lot of Americans up. But now they're going to churches that they simply do not socially identify with. And they're not going to stay. I think that's true. And that's the real issue that we have to deal with. This church, this fellowship, it's not our role to judge other churches and, you know, berate their traditions or whatever. We have to be focused and vigilant about our own situation. What are we doing collectively as a people? How are we communicating this to spiritual seekers about what God is all about and what He's looking for? That's the real question that we have to answer. And how we express ourselves individually in the conduct of our own lives speaks volumes to people about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. As people look onto your life, what do they see? Do they see a life shrouded in tradition and ceremony and things of this nature that they just can't envision themselves possibly doing? You know, cultures change. Our culture will change. The Xenos Christian Fellowship of today had better not be the Xenos Christian Fellowship of a decade from now. Had better not be. Because we will have become that fossil, that relic of a bygone era. We must always be at the forefront of what does it mean for us to contextualize in our situation. Otherwise, we do risk, because of the fallenness of our own hearts, the same problem that you see throughout church history in which Jesus speaks of in this passage. So I think there's a challenging message here, and Jesus is going to apply this real specifically in his ministry in our discussion next week. So we're basically out of time. I'd like to close this with a word of prayer on that very appropriate point. Lord, we do come before you recognizing that it is from our hearts that our greatest issues lie. We know that that's what separates us from you. We know that that's at the foundation of the things that alienate us from other people as well, that we really need your grace. We need a fresh start in life. We need to be that new creation that you promised we could be as we receive the death of your son on our behalf. And I just pray, God, for those of us here this morning, like this young guy a minute ago was expressing, that they would open the floodgates of their heart to you, that they would receive that forgiveness that you uniquely provide in Christ, and that also for us, Lord, as we move forward in our Christian life, that we would not live out our faith in you by just kind of the comfortable, the secure pattern of life, but rather that we would relate to you personally, and that as a body that we would also be adaptable, that we would change according to the demands of our culture, that we would never become an isolated and irrelevant relic of this culture, but that we would be what you intend for your body to be, this life-giving body, this power that enables people to see with their own eyes the living God. And so I pray, Lord, that you would put the kind of convictions on our minds here this morning that would enable us to stay in that fight on your behalf. Thanks for the privilege of worshiping you, God, of knowing you in every fiber of our being, and we pray that you would just continue to have your way in our lives. Amen.